At Vast National Bank, we value our billions of customers. Whether you're in Dubai or Tokyo or just London, we care. So bank big with us. Sure, your local community bank may seem friendly and helpful. Their small business loans may even help your town grow and prosper or whatever. But would they help you liquidate an offshore account to bedazzle your private jet? No.
Bank with a community bank and help your community grow. Find yours at banklocally.org.
Donate and listen to the podcast at WRWL.org.
All righty, we're back. And I'm now going to read, Joe, from The Chaplains and the Clergy of the Revolution by J.T. Headley. And one of my favorite stories in there is about Natalie Daggett. Natalie Daggett, a professor of divinity, and for a time he was president of Yale College, and was another distinguished clergyman who was illustrious for his patriotism as for his theological learning. He instructed the students in the duty of resistance to Great Britain as earnestly as he did in that of obedience to God. Indeed, he regarded them as one and the same in duty. And in 1779, the college had recovered from the panic that had scattered the students into various towns in the interior and was in a prosperous condition. But in the midst of its tranquility, a rumor had reached New Haven in that General Tryon was preparing to make a descent upon it. The place was immediately thrown into a great alarm, and meeting was called to deliberate on what was to be done. Councils were various as to the best course to pursue. But Dr. Daggett declared that whatever else was determined upon, one thing was clear: the citizens must fight. At length, he dreaded calamity came, and swift riders galloped into town, bringing the startling news that the British, were 2,500 strong, had landed about 5 miles distant at West Haven. At once all was confusion and terror. The college was hurriedly broken up, and as all regarded it useless to attempt to resist such a large body of regular troops, it was determined that early in the morning the inhabitants and students should take their fight into the interior and leave the place to the mercy of the marauders. To give the former as much time as possible to remove their goods, a volunteer company of 100 young men was formed to retard the march of the British by beating back their advance guards. Accordingly, they assembled on the green, and with such arms as they could lay their hands on, and paraded in front of the deserted college. The streets were filled with the terrified fugitives, as in wagons, on horseback, and on foot, they streamed towards the country. It was a scene of wild confusion and contrasted strongly with the courageous little detachment preparing to go forth against such an overwhelming force. At length, everything being ready, drum and fife struck up a lively strain, and taking up its line of march, it had passed out of the city. It had not proceeded far when the clatter of a horse's hoofs was heard along the road, and the next moment the Reverend Professor of Divinity galloped up on his old black mare with a long flowing piece in his hand. He had not contented himself with giving patriotic advice, but resolved to set an example. To their surprise, however, he did not stop to join them, but pushed straight on towards the enemy. The little band gave him a loud cheer as he passed, but the old man never turned to the right or the left, but dashed resolutely onward, and ascended a hill, halted in a grove, and commenced reconnoitering the enemy. The detachment turned a little to the south, swept around the base of the hill, and kept on till they came in sight of the advance guard of the British, and when throwing themselves behind a fence, they poured in a destructive volley. The guard halted and returned the fire, but as the volley succeeded volley, each more deadly than the last, they turned and fled. The young volunteers then broke cover, leaping the fence, pursued them firing, shouting as they went, driving them from fence to fence and across field and after field, and they kept courageously on till then suddenly found themselves face to face with a whole hostile army. As far as the eye could reach, on either side, the green fields were filled with scarlet uniforms, the extended wings ready at the word of command to enfold them and cut off every avenue of escape. Suddenly, halting and taking in the full extent of their danger, they, without waiting for orders, turned and ran for their lives. And as they fled along the base of the hill, on the top of which Dr. Daggett had taken his station, they saw this venerable man quietly watching the advancing enemy. As the noise and the confusion of the flying detachment reached his ears, he turned in a quiet glance below, then leaving his following piece as the foe blazed away. As the British pressed after the fugitives, they were surprised at the solitary report of a gun every few minutes for the grove trees on that hill. At first they paid little attention to it, but then, bullets finding their way steadily into the ranks, they were compelled at first they paid little attention, but the bullets finding their way steadily into the ranks, they were compelled to notice it, and an officer sent a detachment up to see what it meant. The professor saw them coming, but never moved from his position. His black mare stood near him, and he could any moment have mounted and fled, but he seemed never to have entered his head. He was thinking only of the enemy, and he loaded and fired as fast as he could. And when the detachment reached the spot where he stood, the commanding officer, to his surprise, saw a venerable man in black before him, quietly loading his gun to have another shot. Pausing a moment at the extraordinary spectacle of a single man thus coolly fighting a whole army, he exclaimed, "What are you doing there, you old fool? Firing on His Majesty's troops?" The staunch old patriot looked up in the most unconcerned manner and replied, "Exercising the rights of war." The whole affair seemed to strike the officer comically, and rather amused than offended at the audacity of the proceeding, he said, "If I let you go this time, you old rascal, will you never fire again on the troops of His Majesty's?" "No thing more likely," was the imperturbable reply. Thus was too much for a good temper of the Briton, and he ordered his men to seize him. They did so and dragged him roughly down the hill to the head of the column. The Americans in the retreat had torn down the bridge over the river after crossing it, thus compelling the British to march 2 miles farther north to another bridge. The latter immediately placed Dr. Daggett on foot, and at the head of the column as a guide, and pressed rapidly forward. It was the 5th day of July, and one of the hottest days of the year. Under the burning rays of the noonday sun and the driving pace, they were kept as even as the hardened soldiers waited. While Dr. Daggett, unused to such exposure, soon became completely exhausted. But the moment he showed signs of faltering, the soldiers pricked him with their bayonets, at the same time showing curses and insults upon his head. Before the 5-mile march was completed, the brave old man was ready to sink to the earth, but every time he paused and reeled as if he was about to fall, they caught him on the points of their bayonets and forced him to rally while the blood flowed in streams down his dress. As they entered the streets of the town, they commenced shooting down the peaceable citizens who had remained behind whenever they appeared in sight. And Dr. Daggett expected every moment to share his fate. At length, they reached the green when a Tory who had come out to welcome the enemy recognized Dr. Daggett as he lay covered with blood and dust and requested the officer to release him. He did so, and the wounded patriot was carried into a house nearby, more dead than alive. The utter exhaustion and brutal wounds combined brought him to the very gates of death, and his life for some times was despaired of. He, however, rallied and was able, a part of the next year, to preach in the chapel, but his constitution had received a shock from which it could not fully recover, and in 16 months he was borne to the grave. One more added to the list of the noble souls who felt that the offer of their lives to their country was a small sacrifice. Joe?
Touching. I get thinking about that. We're getting ready to do fireworks and celebration and barbecues and family get-togethers. But way back, it was John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail the 3rd of July, 1776. And it's a longer letter. I'm going to just do the last couple paragraphs. The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in history of America. They kind of had it wrong. There's a little bit of what happened. They approved everything actually on the 4th, but the document itself wasn't signed till several months later. But anyway, this is what he wrote. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns, bells, bonfires of illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet, through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all of the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not. This is the kind of thing they no longer teach in the public fool system. That's why Pastor Ernie and I call it the public fool system. What did he say? A day of devotion to Almighty God, first and foremost. Then the pomp and ceremony and parade and games and guns and bonfires and all this. And he said, we continue this celebration forever. And he talks about it's going to cost us to maintain our constitutional republic. They did not give us a democracy. They gave us a constitutional republic. A republic is based on the rule of law, laws that do not change. In other words, God's laws, God's Ten Commandments, His laws, His statutes, His judgments. The Founding Fathers said our whole institutions, all our institutions, that was law and government, were based on the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the New Testament, which is the gospel, which is why Adam said, this day ought to be what? Devotion to Almighty God. We have a document that is really a covenant with God. And our rights and freedoms came from God. And so this was to be a religious holiday, but it was to be one that would cost us dearly to keep. And we are now in the greatest danger of losing it I have ever seen in my life. Would you agree with that, Pastor?
Yeah, we are. But, you know, God said he would give us the victory. You know, I know people are concerned, but he said he would deliver the victory. We have our marching orders, and we know what we do. He gave us three missions. Three missions. One, first and foremost, the Great Commission. Second, yep, the second mission was to, from Genesis to Revelation, resistance to tyranny was obedience to God, and failure to resist tyranny was always disobedient. And then the third, he tells us there in 2 Thessalonians that we are to retain all the traditions of the apostles, to stand our ground and not stand down. And so that's what we are to do. We are to run to this fight. And the Lord said, don't worry about the victory. I'll deliver that. And God is always just. So our job is to run.
He also told us, he gave us the marching orders. And if we're obedient, he will deliver. But he wants us to be obedient. And you just said he gave us the three things that we were to do, right?
Three missions, yep.
So we better get busy, and the people of this country, especially the Christians, those that take their Father's name, need to start obeying those things and doing them and holding our ground, not giving an inch to the enemy, right?
Absolutely. And Joe, let me tell you something. Anyone who refers to being a Christian or even an American and is of voting age and not registered to vote are a shame. It is a shame. They have an obligation. They have a duty. Joe, you know, if you don't vote, you've got no reason to complain when your vote is taken away. When things are happening the way they're happening out there, if you won't stand and vote, and you say, well, what's the sense of voting? They're just going to steal my vote. Well, if you don't vote, then you have nothing to complain about. If you vote and they steal your vote, you do like we're doing. We're fighting with everything we have. We're going after them. We don't stop, and we're letting them know how, and we continue every day letting them know that that election was stolen. That election was stolen, and that Joe Biden is not the legitimate president. He is an illegitimate suppressor. He did not win that election. That, again, was everything about it. From coast to coast, the election fraud was unbelievable. And right now, the Democrats are talking about more election fraud. And the Republican Party had better smarten up. But here, folks, let me tell you. If you are a professing Christian, or if you are a professing American, and you're not registered to get out and vote, to do your duty, that's your duty, then shame on you. Shame on you. I'm ashamed of you. And there you go. What do you think of that, Joe?
I agree totally. Well, we know one thing. You and I have been preaching for a long time that this, underneath everything, is a spiritual battle. There, we have everything else on top of it, underlying everything. This is the Antichrist versus those who claim their Father's name, Christian. It's a battle between Christ and the Antichrist. And what they don't teach in schools anymore, like if you start with the Plymouth Colony, the Mayflower Compact was a covenant with God. The New England Confederation that bound New Plymouth, New Haven, Massachusetts, Connecticut was a covenant with God. The Confederation said, quote, whereas we all came to these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy the liberties of the gospel thereof with purity and peace, and preserving and propagating the truth and liberties of the gospel. New England Confederation. You won't find that in textbooks in America today, either the two things I just read. And if you look, our entire declaration is America's submission and covenant with God. When the men made it, they were committing treason. When they signed that document, committing, you talked about it, treason, punishable by death. And because in there, this covenant with God, he's mentioned as the maker of the laws of nature, nature's God. He's a legislator. That's to assume the powers of the earth, the separate and equal station, which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle us. He's mentioned as the supreme judge of the universe, of the world, which makes him judge. And the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. He's called Divine Providence. That means he's our king. With a firm reliance on the protection of Divine Providence. And he's mentioned again as creator. It makes him our founder. What does it say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator God with what? Unalienable rights, means rights that are God-given, can't be taken away by man, by government, by anybody, because they were God-given. They are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you and I have taught many times that if you look at the early founders, they looked to the Bible to see how to create government. Isaiah 33:22, for example, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And these are the things that are never, never taught in America anymore. They don't want the people to know the truth that we were a Christian nation. Everything about us was putting our faith and trust in God. And so the first thing the enemy must do is what? Destroy the faith in God, take God out of the Constitution, call us a democracy, which we're not. We have a democratic form of government within the confines of the republic that's based on what? The Ten Commandments of God, God's law, laws that do not change. And these are the truths that need to be taught. They need to be taught to the children. And if the schools won't teach them, then the church must start teaching.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. David?
One Nation Under God by Russ Walton. In the beginning, at the point in God's good time when the Constitutional Convention had completed its work, the ladies sidled up to old Ben Franklin and said, "Well, Ben, what have you given us? You've given us, you have a republic, madam, if you can keep it." There's been other governments before that had gone by that description, the word republic, but those were different. Different in origin, different in nature, different in structure. The best of the past was incorporated into this new and true republic. The rest, the evil, the excess, was rejected. So this new creation stood unique, a system of self-government, by the consent of the governed and with the union. A constitutional republic with individual liberty, elected representatives, and limited government. A government with its power nailed down, fastened, and confined to the proper defense of the individual, to his pursuits of life, liberty, property, and happiness, those inalienable rights endowed by the Creator. A republic in which the power to govern was checked and balanced by the devices designed to stop the tyrant in his tracks. The Sons of Liberty joined to erect four fences around the government, so it could not be out of hand or out of bounds. The executive, the legislative, the judicial, and the individual. Each was to be checked or balanced by the other. After God, the individual came first. Only by his consent could government govern, and then only to protect his life, liberty, and property. Not just his, but all men's, equally. And so the Founding Fathers created a republic, a democracy, where half plus one can, not a democracy, where half plus one can squash the rest, where a fanatical majority can deprive the individual of his rights, his life, his property. Not for these men. They knew democracy with its excesses, its leveling down process, its inherent seeds of destruction. They knew Plato's warning that the unrestricted democracy must result in a dictatorship. The very essence of democracy rests in the absolute sovereignty of the majority. Our founding fathers could never accept such a tyranny. They recognize only one rightful sovereign over men and nations, not the state and not the majority. Each religion had a form of government, and Christianity astonished the world by exhibiting self-government. the foundation stone of the United States of America. But our founding fathers realized the impossibility of maintaining freedom unless those who are at liberty are able to exercise self-restraint. And they gave to this government just enough power to serve, just enough and no more. And even then, with all the checks and the balances and the fences that constitutional document, it was not until the Bill of Rights was tacked on to the states that the states consented to the Union and ratified the Federation. Christ died and rose to make all men free, all nations. Through Christ, we are freed from the wages of death and sin, eternal freedom, free from the ravages of appetite, internal freedom. If we choose to be free from the savagery of demagogues and kings, external freedom, if we choose to be, just as Jesus Christ brought our internal freedom and our rebirth into a new life through him, so he brought us to a new direction of our eternal freedom and a new purpose for our civil government. If Christ could die for men, where did Caesar get off forcing men to live and die for him? There was the spark, the flame, the beacon of light of the American idea, the power of the great American Republic, the sense of the Constitution of the United States. The concept of a secular state was virtually non-existent in 1776 as well as 1787 when the Constitution was written, and no less so when the Bill of Rights was adopted. To read the Constitution as a charter for a secular state is to misread history, and to misread it radically. The Constitution was designed to perpetuate a Christian order. Why then is there in the main an absence of reference to Christianity in the Constitution? Because the framers of the Constitution did not believe that this was an area of jurisdiction for the federal government. It would not have occurred to them to attempt to reestablish what the colonists had fought against, namely religious control and establishment by the central government. The freedom of the First Amendment from federal interference is not from religion, but for religion in the constitutional states. Separation of church and state? Absolutely. Divorcement of God from government? Not so. The American system is the political expression of Christian ideas, a nation founded upon a rock of religion and rooted in the love of man. In 1851, when Daniel Webster was reviewing the history of this great American family, he reaffirmed the need and the role for God in government. Let the religious elements of man's nature be neglected. Let him be influenced by no higher motives than low self-interest and subjected to stronger restraint than the limits of the civil authority, and he becomes a creature of self-passion and blind fanaticism. On the other hand, the cultivation of the religious sentiment represents licensing and inspires respect for the law and order and gives strength to the whole social fabric. At the same time, that it conducts the human soul upward to the author of its being. More than 100 years after Webster, Charles Malik, the one-time ambassador of the United Nations from Lebanon, put it this way: the good in the United States would never have come into being without the blessing and the power of Jesus Christ. I know how embarrassing this matter is to politicians, bureaucrats, businessmen, and cynics, but whatever these honored men think, the infutable truth is that the soul of America is in the best and highest as a Christian.
We'll be back right after this.
Face the flag of stars and bars, of red and white and blue. A flag that guarantees the rise for men like me and
face the flag, son. Read what's written there. The history, the progress, the heritage we share. Our flag reflects the past, son, but stands for so much more. And in this age of Aquarius, it still flies in the fore. It leads the forward movement shared by all mankind to learn, to love, to live with peace of mind, to learn the mysteries of space as well as those of Earth, to love each man for what he is, regardless of his birth, to live without the fear of reprisal for belief, to ease the tensions of a world that cries out for relief.
Face the flag of stars and bars, of red and white and blue, the flag that guarantees the rights for men like me and you.
Face the flag, son. Take a good long look. What you're seeing now can't be found in a history book. It's the present, the future, son. It's being written now. And you're the one to write it. But the flag can show you how. Do you know what it stands for? What its makers meant? To think, to speak, the privilege of dissent. To think our leaders might be wrong, to stand and tell them so. These are the things that other men under other flags will never know. But responsibility, that's the cross that free men must bear. If you don't accept that, freedom isn't there.
Face the flag of stars and bars, of red and white and blue. A flag that guarantees the rights for men like me and you.
Face the flag, son, and face reality. Our strength and our freedoms are based in unity. The flag is but a symbol, son, of the world's greatest nation. As long as it keeps flying, there's cause for celebration. So do what you gotta do, but always keep in mind, a lot of people believe in peace, but there are the other kind. If we want to keep these freedoms, we may have to fight again, God forbid. But if we do, let's always fight to win. The fate of a loser is futile, it's bare. No love, no peace, just misery and despair. Face the flag, son, and thank God it's still there.
Way to go, Duke. Oh, there you go. Evidence of our Christian heritage. There are many, many, many evidences that our nation was founded on a commitment to God and the principles of His Word. In the summer of 1787, representatives met in Philadelphia to write the Constitution of the United States. After they had struggled for several weeks, they made little or no progress. 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed a troubled and disagreeing convention that was about to adjourn in confusion. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, he had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it firmly. Believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation to be held in this assembly every morning. The very purpose of the Pilgrims in 1620 was to establish a government based on the Bible. The new King England Charter, signed by King James I, confirmed this goal, to advance the enlargement of our Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty. Governor Bradford, in writing of the Pilgrims Landed, described their first act, being thus arrived in good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees, and they blessed the God of heaven. Confirmed by the colonies, the goal of government based on Scripture was further reaffirmed by individual colonies, such as the Rhode Island Charter of 1683, which begins, "We submit our persons, our lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom all those perfect and most absolute laws of His given us in His holy word." Those absolute laws became the basis of our Declaration of Independence, which includes to, in its first paragraph, an appeal to the laws of nature and of nature's God. Our national constitution established a republic upon the absolute laws of the Bible, not a democracy based on the changing whims of people. In his inaugural address to the Congress, the first president of our nation stressed God's role in the birth of this republic. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the charter of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven cannot be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. One of George Washington's early official acts was the very first Thanksgiving proclamation, which reads, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor." It goes on to call the nation to thankfulness to Almighty God. Continuing through the decades of history, we find in the inaugural address of all the presidents and in the constitution of all 50 of our states, without exception, maybe with Obama and Biden, reference to the Almighty God of the universe, the author and the sustainer of our liberty. The principles of God's word guided the decisions on which this nation built its foundation. This was the discovery of Alexis de Tocqueville, the noted French political philosopher of the 19th century. He visited America in her infancy to find the secret of her greatness. As he traveled from town to town, he talked with people and asked questions. He examined our young national government, our schools, and our centers of business, but could not find in them the reason for our strength. Not until he visited the churches of America and witnessed the pulpits of this land aflame with righteousness. Lord, could we have that back today? Did he find the secret of our greatness? Returning to France, he summarized his findings. "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." That has happened. Throughout our history, our fathers have given eloquent testimony of our commitment to God and His principles. Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to their own dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in His holy scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Noah Webster said, "The religion which has introduced civil liberties is the religion of Christ and His apostles, To this we owe our freedom, constitutions of government. The concluding words of our nation, our national anthem, summarizes the fact that the United Nations of America, the United States of America, was born out of commitment to God and His principles. Blessed with victory and peace, may this heaven and rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us as a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Noah Webster said this: the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all of our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer, from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Pastor Joe?
You and I have, way back we were talking about political correctness, and then you've got wokeism and cultural Marxism. All these things try to take and change the meaning of our words, and when you change the meaning of a word, you change the meaning of history, of law, of the Constitution. And our founding fathers were very bright men. They warned us of something. It was called original intent. Original intent was, and legally still is, a fundamental maxim of law to determine the intent of the authors of a statute before you attempt to apply it. Joseph Story, his father was one of the Indians at the Tea Party, founded Harvard Law School, was one of our great legal writers, Supreme Court judge, and he said the first and fundamental rule in the interpretation of all instruments or documents is to construe them according to the sense of the terms and intentions of the parties. James Wilson, one of the six founders who signed both the Declaration and Constitution, he was one of the most active speakers, said the first and governing maxim in the interpretation of any statute is to discover the meaning of those who made it. So we have to go back, even Jefferson, on every question of construction, carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted. Recollect the spirit manifested in all the debates. And instead of trying to, trying what meaning may be squeezed out or invented against, conform to the probable one it was passed. And I could go down the list of the founders explaining that you have to go back and look at a word. Noah Webster, who put our first dictionary together, if you'll recall, had to master nearly 20 languages to do it. He talks about in the lapse of time, changes have taken place in which particular passages obscure the sense of the original language. The effect of these changes, some words now being used in a sense different from that which they had, and thus present wrong, significant, or false ideas. Whenever words are understood in a sense different from that which when they were introduced, mistakes may be serious or very injurious. Alexander Hamilton said, all that is needed to understand a phrase or clause in the Constitution is to apply the, quote, unsophisticated dictates of common sense. So our founding fathers warned us about changing words, changing definitions. You know, you've heard me speak before, many of you, how the Fabian socialists said words are going to be the weapon of the new war. By changing and shifting words and meanings and definitions, we change the battlefield. We change everything. And that is what the enemy has done to us over the past several hundred years. They keep trying to change the meaning of our words. They go back and try and give us a new meaning for an old word. And that's why you constantly hear everyone talking about our democracy, democracy, democracy. And I wanted to remind you of the greatest democratic vote in the history of the world, when a politician stood on a balcony and looked at the crowd and said, "What shall I do with this man Jesus?" And the crowd yelled in the greatest democratic vote, "Crucify him, crucify him." Democracy is the emotional rule of the mob. And that's why the liberals always, the minute there's something happened, trying immediately the next day to pass a gun control law, pass a new law, no matter what happens, they want to take advantage of that emotional reaction. That's democracy. That's why our founding fathers hated and feared democracy. They gave us that constitutional republic, the laws which do not change. And we have the little bit of democracy inside the republic. And there's so much that we need to do to read and study. Ben Franklin said this: "A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins." And we now have probably the most ignorant generation of Americans. I've gone back and looked at a high school test that was done back in the 1800s, and we've got college kids with 2 or 3 years of college couldn't pass one of the early high school exams. They do not have the education. They've dumbed us down. They've changed our words. They've quit teaching about the founding fathers, the Constitution, about the long period of time that our country went through learning about self-government. They no longer teach where the founders found the great ideas for our republic. And it is up to you, the listener out there, the Christian, to not be in that region of ignorance, to teach your children the truth, the true meanings, the original tent of the Constitution, the original ideas of freedom, self-government, you know, how we conduct our free market system. We've got to go back. What does Bible say, Pastor Ernie, about the old ways, the old paths are the best? They were set up by some of the brightest men that God could put together to create the first government. The first time people were able to come together, create their own government freely, debate over it without being controlled. And God blessed us with some really brilliant men and ideas, and we are losing that because of, well, ignorance.
Well,
Franklin, it is in the reign of ignorance that tyranny begins.
We've got the, this is our time. God has raised us up for such a time as this. You know that fellow Peter Marshall, the chaplain there of the Senate?
Mm-hmm.
He said the choice before us is plain. Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration. I am rather tired of hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time is come. It is now. It is now when we ought to hear about the duties and the responsibilities of our citizenship. And the American's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government. Well, again, God's Word, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches without a hiccup, without a stutter, that resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And folks out there listening tonight, one of the things God has said very clearly, He has given you this command, repent or perish. He's told you, repent or perish. Many of you listening to me out there tonight, you may say, well, you know, I'm an American, I do good things, but you have never given your heart to the Lord. I got news for you. Listen, trust me on this one. I know I'm right. Someday you're going to die. You're going to die, you know. In fact, there ain't nobody around here that was around 200 years ago. They're gone, right? And in fact, just in 4 days, I've lost four dear friends. I'm seeing mm-hmm. people dying all around. So he gives you a command, and then he tells you this. He reminds you that apart from the Lord Jesus, that you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and you deserve hellfire according to God's righteousness. But God so loved the world, he gave you an out. He gave you a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's right. He placed his son upon the cross. He died a substitutionary death. He took your place and my place upon that cross. He didn't have to do it, but he did it, right? And folks, I got to tell you this. You know, see, what I'm telling you is real. This world around you with all the wokeness and jokiness and trans things, this world around you is not real. This world around you is a delusion. God said he would send them strong delusion. But the fact of it is this. You're going to die. And when that happens, comes the judgment. And you're either going to go to heaven or hell. There ain't no in between. You don't get any other options, folks. No other options. You're going to heaven or hell. And so here's what God has given you. He's given you an out. He tells you, if you pray to the Father, Jesus said, pray to the Father in my name, asking for forgiveness of your sins. And if you're sincere, God will honor that commitment. And then he said, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, folks. And give your heart to the Lord completely and totally. He's got to be number one. He's got to be number one. He's got to be before mother, father, sister, brother. He's got to be before everything else. What he told you. He's got to be. He's placed you. Remember, when he hung upon that cross, he held back nothing for you, right? And so call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Ask him to be the Lord of your life, all of your life, completely and totally. And if you'll do that, he will honor that commitment. And when that happens, and believe me, look, you got God's word on all this. When I tell you, you got God's word on it, there's nothing stronger than the word of God. The universe was spoken into existence by that, folks. It's power there. You will become a new creature when you've done that. You will become a new creature, a born-again believer, an heir of the kingdom. And you will be on the road to immortality. Again, you've got God's word upon that. And you will be indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you have God's word upon that. And there's nothing more sure than the word of God. Now, we're coming to the end today, and I'm wishing you all a blessed, blessed 4th of July tomorrow. Joe, you and all of yours out there, a blessed 4th of July.
Back at you with your family. Glad your brother's there to celebrate with you.
Yeah, it is. I haven't seen him in a long time. And so I want to thank all of you out there for your support over the years. Wish you a blessed 4th of July. And we're at that time where we get here every night at this time. We say good night. Say good night. We say God bless. Say God bless. And then we say, always, ready? Okay. Keep fighting the fight.
Thanks for listening to the Voice of the Christian Resistance. What's Right, What's Left, hosted by Pastor Ernie Sanders. To learn more about our ministry, please visit us online at www.wrwl.org. Please tune in next time for another edition of What's Right, What's Left.